number of folks have brought up to me that we have not had sermons on the matter of stewardship and giving recently. It's been a few years. And so a few months ago, as I was preparing my preaching schedule, I decided to go to 2 Corinthians. We'll have a mini-series, a three-sermon series on the matter of biblical stewardship. We're going to go to 2 Corinthians for this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, page 1801. We'll read verses 1 to 15, and over the next 3 weeks, three Sundays, or three times I'm in the pulpit anyway, we'll be going through chapters 8 and 9 of this passage. 2 Corinthians 8, starting at verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected. But they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you. But I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Brothers and sisters, the backdrop, the context to this passage is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth. Corinth is in Greece. Meanwhile, the church in Jerusalem was going through a terrible crisis. Not only was the region going through a famine, but the church there was undergoing persecution. And you can imagine that persecution includes things like not only not being able to get the better jobs, or the better paying jobs, I should say, but even losing your job, and worse. And so the Jerusalem church is having a financial crisis. They're very, very poor. And so now the Apostle Paul is going around beating the drums, looking for an offering from the broader church to help meet their needs. And he's been in Corinth doing this. In fact, he had also written this in the letter to the Romans. He writes about the situation in Romans 15. He did this at an earlier time. Romans 15, verses 25 to 33. You get a good picture of what was going on there. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, They owe it to the Jews to share with them in their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way." He also, in his first letter to the Corinthians, had given them some advice on how to go about pulling together this collection for when he came by to take it to Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. "Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me." And so there's the backdrop. And when Paul comes back to the issue of this particular collection, this gift, he starts by showing them an example of the churches in Macedonia, a region to the north of Greece. But notice that he doesn't first say, look at how the Macedonians gave. No, he goes back further to point to the grace of God as the source of their giving. Verse 1, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." Here's the point. God's grace flows into our hearts and out through our wallets, or our debit cards, or our checkbooks. That's not a command. That's a basic principle of how things work in the kingdom of God. God's grace flows into our hearts and out through our wallets. Principle of the Christian life. Let's think about a fountain, right? Many of you have seen different fountains even around our city. So imagine something like this. You have a great big pool. And in the middle of this pool, you've got a statue of a woman holding a water jar. She's just standing there holding this water jar, and water just keeps pouring out of this jar. Maybe one of your kids is looking around and going, "Why isn't the jar empty yet?" If she was just pouring out her jar, it should be empty in about 5 seconds, but the water just keeps coming out. It comes out all day, and it comes out all night. Where's that water coming from? So he starts looking around for where the water's coming from. And sure enough, the water is coming from a pipe. There is a pipe going into the bottom of the water jar, and the water keeps flowing out of the opening. You see, the jar is just a pass-through. The source, the water source, is somewhere else. And if you live in Chicagoland, if the fountain's in Chicago, that source is ultimately Lake Michigan. The water is coming from Lake Michigan and is simply pouring through that jar. Because something else is sourcing that jar. Because the water is coming from Lake Michigan, that jar can just keep pouring and pouring and pouring. And you look at the statue of the lady, and she has a big smile on her face. She's loving this. This is fun. She enjoys pouring out her jar of water day in and day out. There's the picture of the Christian life. Our lives are like that jar. As we pour, we overflow with God's grace, with God's generosity to us. And this isn't just about financial giving. This is a principle of life. Anything we pour out, our love that we pour out, our kindness that we pour out, the gift of time, the gift of our talents and abilities, as we pour them into the lives of others, as we pour them out into our broken world, we're delighted to do so. But we also acknowledge that it's not coming from inside us. We're just pass-through. God is the source. He's like Lake Michigan. He's pouring it into our lives, and it's just flowing through us, overflowing from us to touch the lives of others. That's the picture of the Christian life. God's grace flows into our hearts and out through our wallets. And the Macedonian church was a picture of this. Of this kind of grace. And so if we want to go to the end of the line, or I should say to the beginning of the process, we begin with the grace of God. The grace of a generous God who delights to pour his gifts, who to pour his love into his children. Beginning with Genesis 1. He creates this lavish world, puts the first human beings in the middle of it and says, look, I just delight to give you all of this. I delight to pour all of this into your life for your enjoyment, but also as the resources you need to do the job I gave you to do. I delight to pour my resources into your life. So verse 1, and now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. God's economics are not ours, right? The Bible tells us very clearly, Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who dwell in it. King David, when he later led the people into pouring out a massive collection of gifts for the building of the temple, he said, oh God, who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? For everything we have comes from you. And everything we have given you is yours to begin with. This is a principle for life. Not just our treasures, but our time and our talents. Everything about who we are, every good that we do, every good that we offer, it comes from Him. He pours it into us. It overflows from us. He is the source of every good to us, but also through us. To Him be the glory. It all begins with grace. Just as much as that statue pouring out that bucket of water gets that water not from herself, not from her own jar, but from Lake Michigan. We can remember that basic principle that it all begins with God. It begins with the God, first of all, who has promised, you trust me, I will take care of you because I delight to pour my resources into your life. Even if you wonder if I'm going to come through for you today, trust me. I will pour the resources you need into your life for my purposes and for your good. You get it? That's what he says. We see the clearest and the most powerful expression of this loving and overflowing heart a little further in our passage in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. We see the lavish generosity of God most clearly in the face of Jesus Christ. If he was willing to pour out his own son for us, to give us life, and to resource us for his purposes, you can be absolutely sure that he will provide for all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Think of Jesus, the ultimate example, but also as our Savior who did this for our salvation. He is the one who with God the Father can say, the earth is mine and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. He is the one who gave up the glory of heaven to become one of us. And more than that, to become one of the poorest of the poor. In fact, on the day he died on the cross, he did not even have the shirt on his back. He had nothing. He gave it all up. He even gave up his righteous status before God. Because God placed on him our guilty status, and he was judged for it. He gave up his fellowship with God. He gave up everything for us. He became poor. So that through his finished work, we might become rich. Rich in relationship with God. Filled with every good resource, everything that we don't deserve, but yet that he pours into our lives. That's the bottom line. It is the grace of God. The beginning of all of this. It's for us then to open our hearts, to look to him and say, Lord Jesus, here I am, forgiven by grace, saved by grace. I am yours. Pour into my life everything I need. Pour into my heart and into my life your forgiveness, your love, your assurance, your wisdom. Pour into my life every resource I need to trust you, and to serve you and serve others. Move from grace to the givers, starting with the Macedonians. And as we read through the first group of verses here, you're going to see five things about the Macedonians' giving, if you're taking notes. What do these verses tell us about their giving? First of all, it tells us that their giving, their generous, their astonishing gift for the church in Jerusalem was the overflow of their joy. That's simply the same principle we mentioned. God's grace was the source of it. God poured his grace into their lives. And that awakened in them joy, right? It wasn't a begrudging thing like, oh, I guess I have to give. I know I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to give. Fine, I'll write my check and there it goes. No. Something that it was a delight to be able to do. I love, this is great. I love being able to do this. It's something I want to do. And it's what a wonderful thing that God has poured his gifts into my life, and I get to give back. I get to say thank you. It was the overflow of their joy and relationship, even though they were in the middle of a terrible trial, the verse tells us. Verse 2, it was the overflow of their joy. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Here's the most astonishing thing about this verse. It wasn't just the overflow of their joy. It was the overflow of their extreme poverty. And this is where God's economics don't make sense to us. That as they saw, as they caught a vision for the need right in front of them, they said, oh my, we are marginalized. Oh my, we are kept out from the better paying jobs. Oh my, we're being persecuted and suffering. But as we hear their stories, they have it even worse than us. And God moved among them. And their extreme poverty, right? You would think of them, you think of that statue in the fountain. You would almost think it's like the water source has been shut off and there's nothing in the pot. You can bang the pot, you can shake the pot, nothing's going to come out of it. Nothing's going to produce nothing, right? But in God's economics, their extreme poverty overflowed in rich generosity. How does that work? It's a God thing. It's the only explanation. Number one, their giving was the overflow of their joy and their poverty. Number two, it was beyond their ability. In this case, God moved them to give beyond their ability because they saw someone who had it even worse than them. Verse 3, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Number three, they saw this as a privilege. They actually begged to be able to be part of the offering. Hey, Paul, you didn't call us. When you were going knocking door to door, you didn't ask us. Don't leave us out. Please, please let us be part of this. Please let us take an offering. Because this is a great privilege to actually get to be used by God to pour our gifts into something he is doing. Yes, our money, but even our time and our talents, our gifts, our abilities. Oh, God, we need to be able to do this. Please, it's a privilege. Let us be part of it. What it says in verse 4, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. The fourth thing we see about their giving is it's not just about giving their money. This is part of a bigger picture of offering themselves to God. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is your pleasing act of worship. And look at verse 5. They did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. A heart of giving begins with saying, Lord, you gave yourself for me. You poured yourself, your love, your gifts into my life. I offer myself back to you. I can trust you to take control of all of me for your purposes. And I want to because I love you, because I love you. Help me to grow in that kind of trust and love, Lord. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be. All of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands. For it's only in your will that I am free. That's what it means to be a flow-through person. They not only offer their gifts, they offer themselves for God's service. I myself am a water jar, God. Pour me out for your purposes. Let me spend and be spent in your service. And that too is a source of joy. So their giving was an overflow of their joy and poverty. It was beyond their ability. It was a privilege they begged to be involved in. It was about giving themselves first. And lastly, it was an inspiration to others. It kind of gets Paul going again and saying, hey, let's go back to the Corinthians because this is an inspiring picture. Verse 6. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. So now he turns from laying out the example of the Macedonians as givers to make a few statements to the Corinthians. Four things we learn about giving from the things that Paul says to the Corinthians. I hope to come by back in the next couple of weeks and sort of reduce some of these to a half sheet of paper as well, some of these basic points made in these texts. But getting back to our text here, verse 7, but just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. In a sense, this was the point we had already read earlier in the passage, that generous giving, that giving that overflows from God's grace, is just one aspect of a life that overflows with the grace of God. As God had poured his love and his grace, his life-changing, life-giving grace into the life of the Corinthians, look at the other things that were pouring out of them. Faith was pouring out of them. That was a gift from God. Their speech, their ability to speak in life-giving ways, speak the gospel in life-giving ways, speak praise to God, that was the overflow. God had poured that ability into their hearts. Their knowledge, their zeal, their eagerness, and their love. He says, yes, I see all those pouring out of your life. I see evidence that God's Spirit and God's grace is pouring into you. And now, here's an area to work on. Here's an area to work on as well, to grow in. See that you also excel in this grace of giving. Finances are only one aspect of an overflowing life as God pours his grace into you. Verses 8 to 9. Giving is always motivated by grace and love, not by guilt or coercion. When giving is coerced, do you know what that's called? Called taxes. Now, you might be happy to give what you're coerced to give, right? And ideally, in an ideal world, when a government says you must, we should be happy because we should trust that it's going to go to do things that are good, all right? I'm not here to denigrate the concept of taxes. But giving that is coerced is not a gift, it is a tax. This is not about taxation. This is about something that freely comes from your heart. I want to do this. It is something I offer to God and others out of love and gratitude. And Paul makes that very clear. He says, I know when I speak to you, I'm speaking to people who belong to Jesus.
I'm speaking to people who have received the forgiveness of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit of Jesus is living in you. So I know that God has awakened in you a love and a gratitude for him. That's who I assume you to be when I speak to you. So I'm not going to crack the whip and coerce external behavior. I'm going to appeal to your hearts. And he says that in verses 8 to 9. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. I'm appealing to your hearts. I'm even challenging your hearts. And then he gives the ultimate heartwarming, heart-melting example that we read earlier. Look at Jesus, right? The one whose grace and love poured into you, changed you from the inside out, and gave you life. That'll awaken you for sure. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Right? Giving, Christian giving, is only one aspect of a life that overflows with God's grace. Giving is always motivated by grace and love, not by guilt and coercion. You know, as Christians, let's be honest. We're really good at motivating one another with guilt, aren't we? We're all masters at it. We can use guilt, especially when we know people's vulnerabilities and what they're susceptible to. We can lean in on just that guilt button. There's a guilt button in every person, maybe 6 or 8 or 20. And we can lean in and push the button, get the desired outcome. Oh, God, have mercy on us. You know what that's called when we do that? When we use the guilt button to get a certain outcome? It's called manipulation. No. Listen to Paul. No. Giving is motivated by grace and love, not by guilt or coercion. All right. 4, giving requires sustained vision. Think about this. If we want to be focused in our giving, it's very important that we see what we're giving to, that we understand what we're giving to, and we see and experience the joy of how our giving is making a difference, that we can look at the need and say, oh God, I have a vision for that. That captures my heart. And I see how my giving can make a difference, not only for the people over there, but for your kingdom. I have a vision for how this giving will make a difference. And it's that kind of vision for how it's going to make a difference on the ground that will fuel your focus and your perseverance in the act of giving. Verses 10 and 11. Here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. They'd started out with zeal. They'd heard about the need. They'd seen the need, and it had captured their hearts and their imaginations and their compassion, and somehow they got distracted from that. So he says, now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. So finally, there too, it is according to your ability. God does not intend, well, sometimes he may, in a special call, he may get somebody to do this, but typically he says, don't give beyond, you know, give what you're able to give. Because the point isn't that somebody else has everything you need, but now you're in a place of poverty, so somebody has to give back to you. That's not the point here. Give according to your ability. Because the goal here, he says, is equality. Right? Grace givers, now equality, briefly. The goal here is equality. That there's enough to go around, and that everybody among the people of God has enough. Verses 13 to 15. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. It goes back to the example of the people of God in the wilderness. They're traveling through. There's nothing to eat. So God, because of his overflowing generosity and love, he pours down something from manna heaven called manna. He says, everybody take according to your need. At the end of the day, bigger families gathered more, smaller families gathered less. Everybody had what they needed. He says, there's the principle. He says, no, this is not coerced by a communist state. He says, again, in the Church of Jesus, this is about the heart. As we see and respond to need, if in fact our hearts manifest or evidence the principle that God's grace flows into our hearts and out through our wallets, then there will be enough to go around. And the needs of the people of God will be met around the world. That's the principle he's making in Jerusalem as well as in Corinth. Another thing he says I want to point out and to conclude with this. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, verse 14, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Particularly in wealthier cultures, we have to be careful of something, of a certain kind of subtle pride. This idea that that financial superiority means faith superiority. Right? Particularly when we as Western Christians walk into other parts of the world, we assume that just because we are superior financially, we are also superior in faith. Just because we have everything to give materially, therefore we have everything to teach and nothing to learn from others in the world. Oh no. Paul says, no, you have the money to give, but you have much to learn from these established Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. It's both and. This is also how God enriches the churches. As we go to other places and give to those in need, they have much to teach us about what it means to trust and follow Jesus. And are we also open to receiving what we need from others? Those who may be materially poor, but because they have lived relying on Jesus from hand to mouth day by day, they have much to teach us about what it means to trust him and live with him day by day, to put their trust in Jesus and not just in the card they can swipe. You see? The bonus principle. At the end of the day, just remember this. God's grace flows into our hearts and out through our wallets. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to focus on Jesus Christ, or on you, Jesus, who became poor to make us rich in you. And so, Lord, make us examples, evidences, what it means to have a life that overflows with your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.